We're turning back in the Word of God to 1 Samuel and chapter 11. 1 Samuel and chapter 11. We'll just read a token part of the chapter. We'll be referring to the whole of the chapter. But we'll just read a small part of it, and we're just going to read the first four verses just now. Then the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Amen. We'll leave the reading just there. Let's unite our hearts again in prayer. Eternal God, we turn to the Word, and we pray that thou wast bring forth from it those things which will benefit us. And Lord, we pray that thou wast minister to our souls, that we might be fed. We live in different days, and yet, Lord, the heart of man is not different. And the applications to our heart in reading these histories and thinking upon these news, Lord, we pray that thou wast reveal them to us in a way which searches us. Be with us then. We ask thee, continue with us now. Give me the words that I should speak, and even bring to mind and to my thoughts necessary applications to my soul, Lord, and to each one who is here. And we pray, Father, that in all thou wouldst receive the glory and the praise. Let us not lose sight of thee in the midst of this history. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst reveal thyself to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to think about this chapter, I suppose, and I suppose if we were to take a centre for our thoughts, it would be the place Jabesh Gilead. We're not told of the names of any of the people who were there, and the nearest we get to any of the people who were there, we find in verse 3, and it says, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him. So the elders of Jabesh is about as close as we get to the actual people who lived there. So we know they had elders. We know that this was a city, or the region, or the environs around the city, which were in problems at this time. So I want to think about Jabesh Gilead and this man, also Nahash the Ammonite, and the Ammonites from whom he came, and his purpose, and we want to consider those things. So first of all, I want to look at them, the environs, the area where they were, and to consider it. Secondly, the enemy, which of course is Nahash, and we'll think something upon him. And then finally, the emancipator, who is Saul. Of course, he emancipates the town eventually with his army, and we want to think about it under those three heads. So first of all, the environs, the region in which this place, Jabesh Gilead, was. Well, we have a clue in the very name of it, because it is called Jabesh Gilead. And then it says immediately afterwards in verse 1, and the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash. So Jabesh was a place which was in Gilead. Is there anybody here who knows where Gilead was? This is often a problem, isn't it? We read things in the Bible, we have a clue where they are in the area of Israel. And sometimes we might look them up, but very soon we've forgotten once again. And here we have two places. We have Gilead and Gibeah, which sound quite similar, and we can easily confuse them also. But when we think about the environs of Jabesh in Gilead, Gilead is on the east of the River Jordan. So it's not actually in Israel at all, it's on the other side of the Jordan. It was the place when the children of Israel came with Moses, and then finally with Joshua to come into the promised land. They took the area because the Ammonites would not allow them to pass through it. If you remember your history from the Bible, you will know that the children of Israel, after they had wandered 40 years in the wilderness, finally were told and given the go-ahead to go into the promised land. They were heading now toward the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan, of course, again, they become words, don't they? They become places in themselves. But the land of Canaan was the land which belonged to Canaan, or the people of Canaan. And there were Amorites there, and there were Jebusites there, and there were Girgashites there, and there were all these different tribes, but they were basically of the people of Canaan. And they were coming on their way there, and they came to Moab. And Moab is right at the bottom, on the far side of the River Jordan. In fact, it's around the bottom of the Dead Sea. So you can reach it that way, around the bottom of the Dead Sea, to Moab also. But the Moabites wouldn't let them go through. Now remember who Moab was. Anybody remember who Moab was? Gotta make sure you'll stay awake tonight, so you keep asking questions. No, that was Edom. Yeah. Moab. Who was Moab? Pardon? Nobody? Some people bound to know, but you're too shy to tell me, yes. He was the son of Lot. That's right. One of his daughters had Moab. And, of course, the other one had Ammon. And so here was another son of Lot. So they were related to Abraham. They were related to the Israelites. The Moabites wouldn't let the Israelites through. So the Israelites had to skirt round Moab, because God would not allow the Israelites to fight against Moab. Well, when they came then to Ammon, the Ammonites wouldn't let them go through either. But there was a narrow piece of land which they could take, and that was what they took. And so they fought against the people who were there, and they defeated them, and it became their land. If we go back to the book of Judges just for a moment, and if you turn back there to Judges chapter 11, we'll see something concerning that. Judges chapter 11. Now remember, this is something else we need to keep in mind, and that is that the book of Samuel and the book of Judges are very close in time. And so the things that are going on in the Judges, of course, flow on through into Samuel, because Samuel was the last of the judges. And Samson, it is reckoned by a lot of the commentators, was living at the same time as Samuel. So Samson was still alive at the beginning, certainly, of the days of Samuel. So going back to Judges and chapter 11 and verse 12, first of all, we learn something about the land. Judges 11 and verse 12, it says, "And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok." Arnon is a river, and Jabbok is another river. So there are two rivers which flow down, one into Jordan, one into the Dead Sea. And unto Jordan. "Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." So Jephthah sends messengers, and we go on to verse 24 of this same portion. And he says there, in fact, verse 23. "So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites." And again, here, of course, we begin easily become confused, can't we, between the Ammonites and the Amorites and all the different ites which were there. The Amorites, they were Canaanites. They were giants, in fact. And Og and Sihon, who you might remember those two names, they were Amorites. And it was against them that Israel fought. The Ammonites were to the north. The Moabites were to the south. But the Amorites were in the middle. And because they were giants, neither the Ammonites nor the Moabites had been able to take their land. But Israel did take their land. So now it says, "Now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldst thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess.
And now, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and in her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coasts of Arnon, 300 years? Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Wherefore have I not sinned against thee, that thou doest me wrong to war against me? The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Now, this was Jephthah, of course, this is some time earlier, and we'll come back to consider Jephthah a little bit later on. But here we see then that this is a piece of land. It is bordered by two rivers, Arnon and Jabbok. It has the Ammonites toward the north, the Moabites toward the south, and I suppose I should say towards the north and towards the south, rather than that sort of east and west, isn't it? And so this piece belonged to Israel. And it was there that the half-tribe Manasseh can't remember what the other one was. Reuben? And the half-tribe. Oh dear. Now it's my fault. I've forgotten what the name of the tribe is. Anyway, it was there that some of them stayed there. And they were allowed to stay there as long as they went into the land of Israel with the rest of the Israelites and fought the battles there. And so they were able to keep that part of the land. And so it belonged to Israel. And that's where Jabesh Gilead was. It was in that part of the land, on the other side of Jordan. It's an interesting thing to remember, because they had been somewhat separated, hadn't they, from the rest of Israel. So here is the main mass of Israel. But on the other side of the Jordan, there is these tribes of Manasseh and these people who are somewhat left on their own. And we come across them again as being separated, and really separated themselves from those who are around. So they're on the east of the Jordan. And when we think about the environs, not just the region in which they were, but also this checkered history. We find concerning Jephthah. Now Jephthah is well known to some of us anyway as the man who promised God that if God would deliver the Ammonites into his hand, that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his home. And it was his daughter. And so there's some discussion as to whether she was actually sacrificed and killed, or whether the sacrifice was made in her stead, but she was set aside. And so the daughters of Israel went out to meet with her 4 times a year. We don't know one way or another concerning that, but we do know something about Jephthah. But Jephthah was a man whose mother had been a harlot, he had been rejected by his people, and he had become a warrior. Now, these are different days. And here is something else that we need to try and get hold of in our minds, in our sanitized life. In this day and age, and in this country, we find it hard to realise just how wild the days were in which Israel was here. And these were wild days. This was like the Wild West. The cities were separate from each other. There was no king to bind them. There was no internet so they could contact each other. There were no telephones. People wandered from one place to another. And sometimes they would get news from another part of Israel. But these were times when there were marauding hordes running through and fighting against particular towns or villages and so on. And sometimes there would be an amassing, and they would gather around some charismatic character, and just as they do here with Nahash. And so here was an attack. So when we think about the checkered history of Jephthah, first of all, here was the Ammonites who were fighting. And Jephthah is called back because he is already a marauder. He is already a man who fights. He has men with him. And so they said, well, we need someone who's going to stand with us against the Ammonites. And so they called Jephthah, and Jephthah leads them, and he wins the battle. And the place is delivered. But there's something else about this place in Gilead. And that was at the end of Judges, in chapter 20 and 21. A very sad situation which arose there. Here was a Levite who had gone into this area, and he was staying there and was just if we go back to chapter 19 and verse 22, it says, "Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him." Now here were Sodomites then, not from Sodom, but in this region, and they took this man's concubine, verse 25. We're in Judges 19, verse 25, just in case I didn't mention that, but I think I did. "But the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go, but she died. The Levite then separated her body into 12 pieces, which is reminiscent of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. This time it's an oxen, of course, which Saul takes. But it separated into 12 pieces, sent throughout Israel. And Israel gather together and they fight against on this occasion, Benjamites. And they slay the Benjamites, apart from 600 who had fled to the rock Rimmon. And after that, they had no women. The children, the women, and all of the men have been slain of the Benjamites. There are only 600 left. And now a whole tribe has been wiped out from amongst Israel. And the Israelites had already sworn before the Lord that none of them would allow their daughters to marry these Benjamites. So what were they to do? We can't allow a tribe to completely disappear from amongst us. What can we do? And so they inquired. And they inquired, who was it that did not send up anybody to fight against the Benjamites? There were a lot of men slain in the battle, but that's not what we're studying today, so I'm not going to go into too much of that. But who didn't go with us? And they discovered that there was no one from Jabesh-Gilead. So Jabesh-Gilead comes again. When we speak about the checkered history then, we have this Gilead itself, who was delivered by Jephthah, and Jabesh-Gilead connected now because they didn't fight. And that's significant. It's significant because, as we said at the beginning, they were afar off. They weren't interested particularly in Israel and what was going on with Benjamin. And they thought, well, that's nothing to do with us. And so they didn't fight. And Israel sent men to fight against Jabesh-Gilead and slew everybody in Jabesh-Gilead, apart from the women who had not slept with men, and they gave them to the Benjamites for wives. So it all does become very confusing. But here is a people then who are separated. Here is a people who have been fought against by Israel, and now we have come back to that city, and there are obviously new people there. Perhaps the women that were there, and the fact that the city was empty, that the husbands, so the Benjamites, or maybe just others from around the region had come in and taken that city. But it was a place which was separate. It was a place now which was on its own. It was a place which had been fought against by the Israelites. It was a place which really had not very much hope. Not very much hope. And if we were to draw something from that as a foundation of what we're going to speak about here tonight, and that is, where are you in relation to God's people? Are you in the midst of the work of God's people? Or are you somewhere off on the other side of Jordan? Still counted as God's people, as these men of Jabesh-Gilead were, but really having nothing to do with God's people. And when the enemy comes against you, you're on your own. You don't feel that you can go to the church or to the people of the church and say, well, I have problems, can you help me? Because you don't really know them. You don't have friends amongst them. You're a loner. And when the attacks of the wicked one come, what can you do? You just do your best. You just have to compromise here and compromise there and try and keep your understanding as far as it goes of the scripture, and say to all those around, yes, I'm a Christian, but never really joined in, never really a part of the nation, just like these of Jabesh Gilead, never really a part of the nation. The nation had even fought against them in the past. I suppose we could draw something from that. There are people, aren't there, who say, I'm a Christian. And you say to them, well, that's wonderful. Where do you go? What church do you go to? I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Why don't you go to a church? Well, I used to go to church, but people weren't nice there to me. And so I don't go now. And so easily the people of Jabesh Gilead could have said, well, we don't have anything to do with Israel because they came and fought against us. They slew all our men. They slew all of our children and our wives. And left only a few of the women left to be married off to the Benjamites, who had no women left because they'd fought against them as well. What do we want to do with this people of God? And yet we still believe in God. And so the environs, this checkered history of Jabesh Gilead. Concerning the women who were taken for the Benjamites' wives, and Jephthah who fought to keep the land, and the fact that God had given them the land in the first place between Moab and Ammon. And now the Ammonites are coming to take it back again with a very similar purpose. Then we go from the environs to the enemy. Now here we have a man whose name is Nahash. Nahash. The word Nahash is a serpent. It means a serpent. And I suppose it's onomatopoeia in the hissing sound at the end. Nahash. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds harsh to us. Maybe that's why we have such a word as harsh, because that sounds harsh too. Nahash. And he's an Ammonite, so he comes from one of these sons of Lot. And he has now raised up the people, and he has said, we will go and take that piece of land back, which they took from the Amorites, but really it's ours. We should have it. And the Edomites have not taken it. Well, we'll take it. And we don't like Israel. We don't trust Israel. We want to overcome Israel. And the enemies of the Lord, of course, for one reason or another, always seem to want to overcome Christianity. They want to overcome Christians. And you wonder, don't you? Sometimes on the internet you get different comment sites, and one of them, which is quite well known, goes under the name of Discuss, D-I-S-Q-U-S, Discuss. And so many of the things turn to fight against Christianity. And you sort of wonder, why don't you fight against Islam? Why don't you fight against Hinduism? Why don't you fight against modernism? Why is it constantly Christianity? And every kind of nitty-gritty thing you can get hold of, and nitpicking here and nitpicking there, why is it always Christianity? Well, because Christianity is real. Because Christianity is the truth. Because they are constantly trying to find some way that they can say, well, we don't believe Christianity because of this. But they can't find any handholds. So they're constantly trying to find them, trying to dig their nails in and grab hold of something where they can tear it apart. And the problem, of course, is that some people, not really knowing the scriptures, and being afar off, just like the people here of Jabesh Gilead, and not in the midst, and not really studying, not really understanding, listen to what they have to say, even though what they're saying is nonsense, and are carried away further. And we might liken that to this situation where Nahash is saying, well, we'll make a covenant with you if I can put out your right eye. They're not really seeing. We have to be careful of that. Nahash is a serpent, which is very obvious to us as the application, isn't it? Because the old serpent, the devil, is behind the attacks which come upon us. It is him. He is behind it. It may be people, but he is behind it. He is the one who is fighting. He is the one who is seeking to overcome. He is the one who is seeking to defeat Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just look at these words again from the second verse. And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Upon all Israel. Not even in Israel, they're the other side of the Jordan. But he knows that if he can do this, if he can defeat, it will throw reproach upon all Israel. And now there are not many reproaches, even within the church, which calls itself Christian in this day and age, which come upon all of us because of a few. So he is the serpent. The interesting thing to me, anyway, none of the commentators that I've read, and there's not very much commentary on 1 Samuel, sadly, but none of the commentators that I have read really take up this word, Nachash. But it is, in its three consonants, the same as two other words. Those other words are different, and the Masoretic points, which the Masoretes put when they translated them, they went through the book and they said this one is a slightly different word, and so we point it slightly different. So Nachash is a serpent. Nachash, not hash, but hash, very similar, but not quite the same, is a beguiler. Someone who twists and turns and tricks, a confidence trickster, a beguiler. And again, of course, there is a connection with the devil, who from the beginning was the beguiler. It was the woman who was beguiled. And so he was the beguiler from the beginning. And then there's another word, which again is very close, and the Masoretic point has changed slightly again, and this time it is very, very short. So there's no nah, but almost nothing in between. Nakash. So it's almost one word without the first vowel in it. And that means brazen, made of brass. And of course, brazen speaks about that which is hard and unmovable. And so those three words are here. And originally, there wouldn't have been any points. And so coming to this without any Masoretic points, you would just have these three consonants, an N, a ha, and a sh. Those are all you get. And it could have been any of these three words, but they all apply to this man, this Ammonite who comes up. And he has a mission. A mission like that which we have read of in Judges chapter 11. Because the land had been given to Israel, and now they were saying, but it's our land and we want it. We can make an application there, can't we? Because we can say that the devil comes against us and he comes against Christianity because he will say, well, that was my land. Humanity is mine. It belongs to me. What did he say to Jesus Christ when he tempted him? He said, if you bow down and worship me, then I will raise you up that the nations will be yours. And it's as though Satan thinks that the people are his. They belong to him. And in a certain sense, I suppose we could say, yeah, we, as Jesus says to the Jews, you are of your father the devil. So in a certain sense, that is true. But it's God who created us. We are God's. He took us, if you like, by beguiling from God. But God has taken us as Christians, if you're a Christian here tonight, he has taken us back. And now the devil, just like Nachash, who is seeking to take this piece of land back to the Ammonites, the devil comes after us and seeks to bring us back under that slavery. And a worse slavery indeed. For he says, I will make a covenant, but I will thrust out all your right eyes. So he has a mission, this enemy. A mission to overcome, a mission to overthrow, a mission also to bring a reproach upon all Israel. And in our context as Christians, and for us this day and age, the devil's mission is to bring a reproach upon Christ. A reproach upon Christ, a reproach upon God. The reason he wants you, the reason he wants me to fail and to fall and to sin and to backslide and to be weak and to be non-praying and non-serving is because it brings reproach back on Christ. He wishes to reproach Christ. Now, he cannot defeat Christ. But if he can defeat his people, it brings a reproach. And he can use that to his benefit. He is a terrorist, in other words. And no doubt there was a terror here. If you put yourself in the place of these people who lived in Jabesh Gilead, and just within a week they're going to have to go out and have an eye gouged from their head. Even just the thought of it, the pain of it, is bad enough. But of course, for us as humans with a rational mind, we are thinking not just the fact that it's going to hurt, but that we won't be able to see properly. And of course, one of the reasons, wasn't it, that the people wouldn't be able to see properly, the soldiers wouldn't be able to fight. They would be able to see well enough to serve, to be slaves, to dig the fields and so on, but not well enough to fight, particularly as many of the commentators do draw out, because the shield would be held with the left hand, and so to see to the left is very difficult because you have a shield in front of you, and so you see with your right eye, and if that is gone, then your nose is in the way, you can't see that side, and you can't fight. And so there was a purpose. And of course the devil seeks to take out the eye so that we can't see. And there are so many who call themselves Christians, some no doubt who are Christians, who cannot see. They don't see the dangers. They don't see the destruction of sin. They don't see the attacks coming and are defeated. Oh, Nakash has a mission here, and he has a malice about him also to reduce their vision. And of course, when we think about our eyes, we realize that we have a depth perception with two eyes, very important to us. We can tell a distance because we have two eyes looking from two different directions. Now, I'm not talking about being cross-eyed, where they say that you've got one eye looking at you and the other eye looking for you. But just because we've got two eyes, we can judge how far something away is. And it's much more difficult with one eye. You can try this yourself. You will get used to it to a certain extent. But with one eye, if people are throwing things at you, to judge where they are is much more difficult. And even to do certain tasks is much more difficult. I don't know how easy it would be to thread a needle, for instance, with one eye. Not the needle with one eye, because most needles have got one eye. But if you had one eye, I can imagine that's quite difficult. And sometimes Carol says to me, yeah, thread that. And you'll probably know yourselves that needles, well, I've got such a tiny little hole in it, you can hardly get much cotton through even if you manage. But with two eyes, you can at least see if you're level with it. Well, I can't because I need the glasses on. But I used to be able to. And so you can see whether you're in the right place. But with one eye, it's difficult to tell where the cotton is, whether it's behind the needle, in front of the needle, near the needle, or... So we have a depth perception, and a Christian needs a depth perception. The devil will take it away. We need to understand the depths of the scripture. We need to understand the depths of our depravity. We need to understand the depths of sin. We need to understand the depths of society around us and those who have need of Christ. The devil would take that away. We become something of a double-minded man, compromised. And here is a compromise, is it not? Make a covenant with us, don't kill us, and we will serve thee. And he says, okay, well, I won't kill you, but I'm going to take an eye. In James 1 and verse 8, James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you're not quite sure, you're unstable. If you're wavering here and there, you're unstable. Not just unstable in Christianity, but unstable in everything. And again in James, in chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Purify your hearts. What does it mean to purify? It means to bring back to a single substance. That's what purifying is. A single substance. So pure gold is all the dross removed. It's just gold, there's nothing else there. So a double-minded man is like the gold with the dross mixed in. But that one who has purified his heart has one purpose to walk with the Lord. They say of men that they have a one-track mind. Sadly, that's not true. Men have multiple tracks. And they switch from one to another. And they're double-minded, just the same as any. And while we're here in the house of God, perhaps we're thinking, I really want to walk with the Lord. I really don't want to have an eye taken out. I want to understand. I want to walk with Christ. But as soon as we get out in the world, what I really want is this. What I really want is that. And it's not the Lord at all. So what is it that we want? What is it that we want? Is it the world or is it the Lord? We were thinking with the young people last night of those words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. But the context of that are the things of the world, and that you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, which is the extreme, or else you will hold to the one and neglect or despise, it says in the scripture. That's really what it means. Or neglect the other. So you go one way and you neglect the other, and that's what we do in our lives. So often we hold to the world and we neglect Christ. We neglect our Bible reading. We neglect our prayer. We neglect our service. Not that we hate Christ, but we're not serving him. If any man love the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't mean that the Father doesn't love us. It means that we're not loving the Father. If we love the world, we're not loving the Father. Because the two are at enmity with each other. Where do we stand? So we see the mission and we see the malice, but then we see also the monster. The monster. It's not a big hairy monster with one eye, with stripes. Josiah was showing me this morning. He had to say, how many monsters had stripes? And he put down one. And then I pointed to another one. And he had to put down the second one. Not that kind of a monster. But what is the real monster here? Is it Nahash, this serpent? This beguiler? This brazen man? Is he the monster? No, I'd suggest to you the real monster here is fear. It is fear. And it is fear which so often defeats us. The devil can't take us if we are Christ's. But fear so often takes us. The fear of defeat. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 4, a different place, it's Bethlehem this time, but Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? The elders of the town, it's the elders of the town here as well, isn't it? Every town had its own elders. They were self-governing towns. There was no overall government of the whole of Israel. Not until the king came along, and then it began. And even after that, of course, they split after the days of Solomon into two kingdoms. But here, every town has its own governance. And the elders that are there, and it's the elders who are saying, this is what we must do. But why? Because they're afraid. They're afraid. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of defeat. They're afraid of destruction. And so often our weakness is fear, once again. The fear of defeat. We don't stand against the devil because we're afraid we might fail. We might fall flat on our face. We might say, no, I'm not going to do this. And then do it. And so fear gets into our hearts. A fear of death. In Hebrews 2:15, it says that Jesus Christ came into this world to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And they had a fear of death, very clear from the passage here. Because Nahash came up and encamped against them, would have destroyed them. But they said, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. Spare our lives and we will serve thee. Okay, he says, but I'm going to thrust out your right eyes. And they said, well, just give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. They were unsure, you see, whether Israel would come out after them or not, because the last time they had seen Israel, they were fighting against the men of Jabesh. And they slew everybody and took the virgins and gave them as wives to the Benjamites. They didn't know if Israel was going to come and help them or not. And that's the problem, isn't it? If we're not in the midst of God's people and we don't know the people who pray, and we don't know those who are able to draw near to us and to strengthen us, then we're not sure if there's any help for us at all. And that was the problem here. They didn't know whether anyone would come and help them. They were, as far as they knew, on their own. And note, they don't send for Saul, who has already been proclaimed as a king.
Just in the previous chapter, we saw it together. Last time we were looking at Samuel. And it says there in verse 24, "And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? That there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king! But where was Saul? Well, he was out with a yoke of oxen, ploughing in the field. What king was this? So they don't send to him. Perhaps they didn't even know that he had been proclaimed king. And he wasn't really properly proclaimed king till the end of this very chapter, chapter 11, at Gilgal. But they have a fear of death. They don't know if there's any help for them. And rather than die, they compromise. And what can we say? Well, the scripture has something to say about the fear of death. In Matthew 16:25, we read, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." That doesn't necessarily mean dying physically, but can it possibly mean dying spiritually? Does not the Apostle Paul say, "I die daily. For me to live is Christ." And it is to live for Christ, to live for the Lord. In Luke 17, verse 33, we read, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Wheresoever the body is. Well, there's a lot of difference of opinion as to what that means, but it occurs to me that here is the end time when so many have forsaken the Lord and there is just the remnant. And it's the body. It's almost the corpse of Christianity. And the eagles are gathered when God's people are taken away. And Jesus Christ comes, and the judgment is begun. Because it doesn't matter what man does, he cannot take the life and the soul of a Christian. Why? Because we have eternal life. And eternal life does not end. In Matthew 10:28, we read, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We come finally then to the emancipator, to Saul. But not just Saul, is it? For he sends out this yoke of oxen, he is hewed in pieces and sent throughout the coasts of Israel. And then at the end, or in the middle actually, of verse 7, it says, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And after Samuel. So he invokes the name of Samuel. People have heard of Samuel. So we can say the emancipator is Saul, but he's also Samuel. But actually, let's just use that depth of perception once again and say, is it Saul or Samuel? For we continue there, and it says, "And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." It's the fear of the Lord. You see, it's the Lord here once again. It is the Lord who had given them the piece of land in the first place. It is the Lord who has raised up Saul for such a time as this. It is the Lord who has brought Samuel to turn the people from their iniquities to begin to seek him. It is the Lord who has staged, if you like, this whole episode so that at the end of this chapter the people take Saul and they proclaim him king. And from that day forward he is a proper king. Not just in name, where the people say, "God bless the king," or "God save the king," but now he is a king indeed. God has worked it all out. And that, as Daniel was saying this morning, always remember that God is sovereign over all things. That God knows the end from the beginning. That all things will work out to his glory. And that all things work for good to them that love God. When we think about this emancipator then, first of all, we think about these people of Jabesh Gilead stalling.
When we talk about stalling, we're thinking about waiting. Wait upon the Lord. And when we are feeling that we are going to be defeated, let's take a step back and wait upon the Lord. They say to this man, wait a week. Give us a week. And he is so arrogant that he says, I'll give you a week. He doesn't just go in there and destroy them. He doesn't go in there and take out their eyes even. He says, I'll give you a week. I don't think that Israel's going to come and save you. And even if they do, we'll defeat them. Because that's the arrogance of the wicked one. That's the arrogance of man. They think that they've got the battle won. But they don't know the Lord. They don't know the power of the Lord. They don't know the preparation that the Lord has already made. And those things which are waiting in the wings, which they have no idea about. Unforeseen consequences. So stall. When there is that time, run. Hide. Pray. Wait. And look to the Lord for a deliverance. There's not just the stalling, though, and saying, well, give us a week, but there is a sending. Now they send the messengers. Let us have a 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then the messengers come to Gibeah, to Saul. That's the other side of Jordan now. They've crossed the Jordan. They've come into Israel itself, to where Saul is. And they come to Gibeah and they bring this message. The sending. And our motto is, seek ye my face. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. We are seeking the Lord. There is a sending. Sending to heaven. There is a sending to the Lord. There is a cry out to the Lord. Now they are only sending to Israel. They are far off, remember. They're not the Christians that they ought to be. They're not the people of God that they ought to be. They're afar off, separated. Wouldn't even lift their hand to fight against the iniquity that was in Benjamin. But now they are in need of help. And the Lord sends it in Saul. So we have here finally the salvation. The salvation. In verse 9 we read, and they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time that the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the word there, the Hebrew, is ye shall have salvation. Ye shall have salvation. Not just help. Ye shall have salvation. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is able to save them, far off though they were, with the checkered history that they had. Yet nevertheless, they were of Israel. God saved them. And it was God's people who went to deliver them. And we know people, perhaps, who are on the periphery of a church, who perhaps say they're Christians. Are we ready to save them? Are we ready to stand by them? Are we ready to pray for them, to deliver them, to bring them before the Lord? You may be in the midst of the congregation, a major player in some sense or another. But how we need to remember those who have need, who are not major players. Let's go out and talk to them. They may be even in the church. You don't have to go out to speak to them. But we just need to encourage one another, stand by one another. And the land was kept by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for even these more difficult portions of Scripture, which set nothing on the face easily to be drawn forth. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help us as we read the Scriptures ourselves, to give our time and our thought, and Lord, that we should not be one-eyed, neither that we should turn a blind eye to sin in our own lives, but that we might, with a depth of perception, look into the Word to say to thee, O Lord, what wouldst thou have to say to me in this portion of Scripture? Bless us then, we pray. Bless thy Word to us. If we are on the periphery, on the outside, then draw us in. If we are on the inside, then give us that weeping eye that the people had when they heard the news, and give us that readiness to help, to pray, to serve, for the glory of thy name, for the glory of Israel, for the glory of the Prince of Peace and of Righteousness. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.